Well, good morning. Welcome to Trinity Baptist Church on this Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to the fathers here in this room. It's good to be able to spend this time together this morning. It also is a day where we're launching our summer series as we move through what is called Book 3 of the Psalms. We're going to be considering Psalms from Psalm 73 through 89 this summer. And as we do that, I hope our hearts will be greatly encouraged. The first question of a historic catechism asks this: what is the chief end of man? That is, what's the meaning, purpose for mankind? The answer is incredible. It's beautiful. It's simple, short, sweet, but profound. The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's a good answer, because it anchors the meaning and purpose of our lives in the glory and joy of God. God made us for Himself, not just to be useful, successful, or comfortable. And to glorify Him means our lives are meant to point to His greatness. And to enjoy Him means we are not being asked to settle for duty without delight, but to find our deepest joy in the One who made us. But that raises an honest question. How do you embrace that answer to glorify God and enjoy Him forever when life is hard and harsh and seems very unfair? How do you glorify God and enjoy Him forever when someone else seems to prosper by cutting corners, when suffering keeps finding your address, when prayers feel mostly unanswered, when following Jesus feels very costly? As we move through the Psalms this summer, especially Book 3, these Psalms are marked with such honesty and grief, but also mixed with hope. They will help us bring our envy, our confusion, our laments, our questions about God's presence into His presence, where we can learn again that He is still good, He is still sovereign, He is still faithful. But there is no doubt that there exists a tension between what we know about God and what we experience in this life. Psalm 73 speaks directly into this tension. It gives us a real person, a real believer, with a real struggle and a real turning point, one that shows us that the path to joy in God does not always begin with just and improved circumstances, but rather with renewed vision. So we're going to consider Psalm 73 today. We're going to read the first three verses, but we're going to hit the whole psalm as we go. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Let's pray. God, as we consider this psalm together and as we move into this series this summer, we pray that You do good work in our hearts. We experience hard and harsh and unfair things in this life, and it can be disorienting. And so would You help us as we wrestle with that together today and throughout the summer in a variety of ways as we consider these psalms. We pray that You would be with us and meet us where we are and encourage us and strengthen us. We ask that You would do that even now in these few minutes that we have together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So what do we do when we feel like or seems like life is unfair? How can we go about glorifying God and enjoying Him in life despite life's unfairness that we experience? Well, we need to assess some things and we need to think through them as the psalm moves through it, because it's giving us good direction from a real person going through a real hard thing that was disorienting for them. And so let's follow that. So when life seems unfair, we need to come to grips with the recognition that the circumstances in life distort our view. So we begin with a distorted view. Life is unfair and it dislodges our sight on things. And as a result, we gain a distorted view. And so what do we need in light of a distorted view? Well, we need corrected sight. And so a distorted view leads to corrected sight. And once we have corrected sight, then we can live with a renewed vision for life, even life that's hard or harsh or unfair. That's what the psalmist is moving through. He's describing pretty openly and vulnerably how distorted his view on his circumstances were. Then he gives us then direction and what he experienced in getting corrected sight and a renewed vision. So let's move through that. A distorted view. If there's anything that we want to recognize from a distorted view is that we are reading reality from the wrong place. All right? A distorted view means we're reading reality. Reality. That means things are going on in our lives that just aren't great. It's more than just not great. They're hard, they're harsh, and it seems unfair. That's a reality. That might be your reality right now. That might be your reality sometime in the future. I think we all experience something of the sort in which life is hard. Some sort of harshness has come our way. Something going on in our lives feels remarkably unfair. That's a reality. It's not a dismissal of the reality. It's just the recognition of it. But a distorted view reads that reality, interprets that reality from the wrong place. That's what this psalmist does. He lays open his life and he says, look at a fool I am. All right. Here is a follower of God. And he opens up his life and says, hey, I was pretty ridiculous. Let me tell you how. Again, back in the first three verses, that sort of set the context. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So there's his orientation. He's setting the direction of what he was looking at in his life. His orientation, the way that he was positioned to see life, the angle from which he interpreted what he was experiencing, that orientation was off. Orientation, it shapes our view of what is true, our perspective on what matters, our vantage point for deciding what is good, fair, and worthwhile. And in Psalm 73, the writer, his name's Asaph, or among that, his problem is not merely that life hurts. It is that his orientation has been pulled off center. So he is reading reality from the wrong place. He starts with a confession that sounds like it should have come at the end, not the beginning. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is the theological truth he knows. The theological truth he knows. But then he immediately admits his struggle. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. In other words, my life was close to falling apart because what I saw with my eyes did not seem to match what I knew in my head. Have you ever been in a season of life like that? He goes on to describe what his heart was really like when he was envious of the wicked. Verse 4 through 14, he lays it bare. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart and washed my hands of innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He looks around and he sees what people who reject God, don't want to live as if there is a God, are winning the world. They're gaining everything. And he is just sunk down with envy. Envy begins not with hatred, but with comparison. They seem to have it all. Very visual description of it. Easy lives, growing wealth, no consequences. And while those who try to live faithfully feel overlooked or worn down, He looks at the wicked and he sees their apparent ease, the no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They have everything they could ever need. Pride is worn around them like a necklace. Violence is like a garment. He looks at their lives and thinks, they have it better than I do. Why am I wasting my time following God? Would you lay your heart out like that? Our psalmist does. He has a distorted view. He was interpreting his reality from the wrong place. And once that thought settles in, it starts to rewrite everything. Faithfulness feels useless. Holiness feels expensive. Obedience begins to look naive. Have you ever gotten to that kind of place before? Asaph's problem is not that he notices injustices. His problem is that he begins to interpret reality only through his experiences. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. That is the lie envy tells us, that faithfulness is wasted. But that is a lie because it assumes that this life is the whole story. When we live only by what we can see, we become spiritually nearsighted. We mistake temporary ease for ultimate blessing. We think the visible scorecard is the final one. And when we read life wrongly, we start reading God wrongly. We assume that because the wicked are prospering, God must be ignoring justice. We assume that because the righteous suffer, God must be withholding goodness. But this psalm pulls us back from that false conclusion and says, in effect, don't confuse what is visible now with what is ultimately true about God. Psalm 73 invites you and me to stop pretending that the world is as it should be and to ask whether your deepest assumptions about life are too small. The psalm tells us that faith is not the absence of struggle. Faith is the beginning of learning to see more truthfully. This psalm also warns us to not let envy settle into your heart. Quietly, envy is not harmless. It will cloud your soul. Psalm 73 is a gift to us because it says, yes, life really does hurt. No, you are not the first person to feel it. Other believers have traveled this road. So here we see what the distorted view brings. But how do we deal with this distorted view? Well, we need a corrected sight. And good news is worship corrects our sight. Worship corrects our sight. You schedule an appointment with the eye doctor because everything has become blurry. Your eyes are tired at the end of the day. You may not have realized how much your vision had drifted until you picked up your spouse's readers and then realized you could see again. The doctor welcomes you in, does not scold you for seeing poorly. He simply begins the process of correction. One lens after another in front of your eyes. He tests to see what helps you see clearly. At first, the difference may feel subtle, but when the right lens is finally in place in front of your eyes, the world is filled with dazzling brilliance and colors and shapes that are no longer wavy and blurry and fuzzy. What was fuzzy becomes sharp. What was distorted becomes clear. What was there all along is now seen as it really is. This is what happens next in Psalm 73. Corrective lenses are placed in front of our psalmist. So look at verses 15 through 17. He's coming to the end of his great complaint. And he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Can't come to grips with how to reconcile a hard life with a good God. And it's a wearisome task. Keyword, until. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. This is the hinge of the entire psalm. That until is doing some heavy lifting. Until he went to worship. Until the sanctuary. Until worship. Until the gathering place of God's people. Until Asaph came into the presence of God and saw life from God's side instead of from the ground level of his own disappointment. The sanctuary here is the corrective lenses for a distorted view that comes from a weary soul. It is the place where we get our sight corrected. It does not deny the pain. It does not erase the existence of the wicked. It doesn't improve the circumstances. It does not give Asaph and us a quick formula. But it does change the way he and us see. In the presence of God, Asaph remembers that appearances aren't the same as reality. The wicked are not as secure as they look. Their seeming stability is slippery ground. Their prosperity is not a sign of divine approval. Their story is not finished. There he gains that corrected sight in the sanctuary. The sanctuary was not just simply some sort of individual place of quiet and solitude. The sanctuary in reference here is actually corporate worship. The thing that we're actually a part of right now on a Sunday morning, that's what God used to correct his sight. Gathering together for worship. That's why corporate worship matters so much among the many reasons. Not because we're scoring points with God by showing up, but because worship is one of the places God uses to recalibrate our sight. The preaching and the singing and the confession and the praying and the reading of God's word and the fellowship of God's people. These are the places, the things where God uses and works in us, where he gently says, you have been looking too low, look up, look farther, look through eternity. You could say that the sanctuary is where private confusion gets brought under public truth together. Especially important in a world of filled with a culture of constant reaction, we are trained to interpret everything instantly. We see a headline, a post, a paycheck, a diagnosis, a promotion, a loss. We build a whole theology around that before the day is over. And Psalm 73 says, not so fast. The sanctuary teaches us, this thing of corporate worship teaches us to wait and to listen and to remember and to trust. It tells us that the church is not a place for people who are already having it all put together perfectly, in order. It is a place where God meets confused people and starts correcting their vision. The corrective lens of corporate worship is the call to make God central, not our experiences. We need it. There is not a Sunday in which we don't. And the psalm serves as a reminder that you will not think straight for long if you drift from the sanctuary. You and I, we don't merely need information. If we only needed information, then why would we be having so many problems and challenges? No, we need something more than that. We need corrected sight that comes through corporate worship. And when this corrected sight comes, we gain a renewed vision, and we can live with a renewed vision for life even while life seems unfair. That's where the psalm goes. So verses 15 through 17 are the hinge. It changes. It's the turning point of the psalm. And now we see the rest of the way, what a renewed vision looks like. Keep in mind, as we consider the rest of the psalm, filled with some pretty remarkable words, none of the circumstances of the psalmist's life have changed. Nothing has improved in terms of what he complained about in the first 14 verses. The only thing that changed was his view. And this renewed vision tells us something very important. It says that God is enough. God is enough. Verse 18 through 22, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Once Asaph sees through God's lens, everything changes. He realizes that the end of the wicked is not triumph, but ruin. And he realizes the own sort of drift of his own heart, the ugliness of his own heart, the turmoil that envy festered and fostered in his heart. He recognizes both what is ultimate in God's ways, but also what is true of his own heart. So it's not like an us versus them. They're the bad guys, I'm the good guy. Asaph says, I'm the bad guy. I was ignorant. I was brutish. I was a beast toward you. That's what happens when envy grips our hearts. He discovers that the real issue has never been really what the wicked have, and he doesn't. It's whether God himself is enough. The psalm continues its move from the danger of envy to the delight of nearness. Verses 23 to the end. Some familiar words for many of us in here. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God does not only show Asaph what the wicked lack, he shows him what he has already in God. And this is grace. God is not distant. God is not irritated. God is not merely observing from afar. He's holding and guiding and receiving. Look again at verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Those three verbs are so rich. Hold, guide, receive. It's the story of saving grace in sort of miniature form. God holds us and guides us and receives us. When bitterness says, this is not fair, God is holding. When confusion says, I don't know how to make sense of this, God is guiding. When fear says, I am forgotten, God is receiving. Then Asaph asks this great question, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. That is the answer our catechism was always reaching for. To glorify God, enjoy him forever, is not an abstract ideal. It's the deepest sanity of the soul in a life and a world that seems unfair. It is holding on to the one thing that goes beyond, that transcends even the unfairness and the hardness and the harshness of this life. It's in there, in this renewed vision, that we can say, God is my portion. To say that God is my portion is to say that God is not just part of my life. He is the best part of my life. The one thing I cannot lose. It is to say that God is indeed enough. Can you say, God is your portion? God is enough. It means I may not have everything I want, but if I have God, I have what matters most. He is my inheritance. He is the source of my strength, the one who can satisfy when everything else is shaky or taken away. And the psalm, it doesn't end with sentiment, it ends with refuge. The last verse says, but for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So notice even the change that happens in our psalmist. He's caught up in the bitterness of envy. It's distorted his view. We read it. He was sinking down in that just ugliness. You know this ugliness. You're human. I know you know it. I know it. I know it. God corrected his sight and renewed his vision. And now it ends. He's going to cling to God as a refuge, and he's going to not just complain, but he's actually going to proclaim. He's going to tell others of how good and gracious and near God is. Nearness to God is not merely a mood, it is a place of safety. It is a settled home for the soul. And this is the invitation of the gospel. You were made for God, and no amount of success or security or heartache and brokenness can keep you from him. He has reached down with his grace into our lives, into our brokenness, into our need. We see this most remarkably in the incarnation. The nearness of God can't be any more near than it is in the coming down of the second person of the Trinity into our broken world and lives, to do what we could not do, to give what we could not gain, to rescue us from what we deserved. And he did it willingly and sufficiently, that what he offers to us is a full and final and forever hope. And not only that, he then sends the Spirit to work in our heads and our hearts to give us new hearts that are alive, that respond with faith, that can go about glorifying and enjoying God. This is encouragement for us. It helps us keep our bearings, that our joy will not come from having an easy life or improved circumstances, but from walking near to a faithful God. And this also is a call to keep returning to the sanctuary, to keep returning to worship, especially when you notice your heart starts measuring life by what it sees, by appearances again. The psalm does a lot of work for us. It recognizes rightly that life is hard and harsh and seems unfair. And it helps us to see how we can look at that life from the right point of view and live with a renewed vision. So how do we glorify God and enjoy him forever when life seems unfair? Well, Psalm 73 answers by letting God correct our vision until we see that he himself is better than the fairness we demand. The answer is not that life suddenly becomes just in every moment. The answer is that God is still good, God is still present, God is still holding, God is still guiding, God is still receiving, God is still worthy to be our portion forever. God is still enough. The Catechism's answer is beautiful because it's true, but Psalm 73 shows us that we embrace that answer through worship, through renewed sight and vision, through a deeper delight in God than in the outcomes we hope for. When life seems unfair, the great mercy is not that we get everything we think we deserve. Great mercy is that God gives us himself. And if we have him, then even in all the unfairness, we have enough. That's why the psalmist says, and we can say, It is good to be near God. Not because life is easy, but because God is our refuge, our guide, our strength, and our portion forever. Let us pray. God in heaven, when life feels unfair and our view gets distorted, we just pray that you would give us grace to trust and to see that you are still good, still sovereign, still near. God, we ask that you would correct our sight, that you would quiet our envy and teach our hearts to say with faith, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" We pray that you would hold us by your hand, that you will guide us by your counsel, that you will receive us into glory through Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would help us to see that you are our portion, you are enough, that you are our refuge, our place of safety and security, and that you are our joy until the day we see you face to face. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.